Morning. I'd invite you to turn in your blue hymnal to number 42. Please stand and sing with me, All People That on Earth Do Dwell.
For the call to worship, please turn to number 690 in the blue book. I will read the leader parts, and you may read the people parts.
Thank you.
I love that song. Welcome this morning. Do we have any guests in our midst who would like to be introduced? Well, you are welcome here, even if you have not been explicitly brought to our attention. I invite the children to come forward for a story, and Megan will share a story with you.
Good morning, guys. You're all so far away. Why don't you come scooch forward a bit more? There we go. Okay, so today I'm going to tell you a story from a storybook. Okay, can you guys see the picture? Yeah? So this little girl, this is a little girl right here, she's Rebecca. Rebecca always puts her toys away when her mom tells her to. When her mom says, please do it now, Rebecca obeys her mom. Do you guys always listen to your moms and dads when they tell you to clean up? Yeah? Mm-hmm. That's good. So this little girl is Rebecca. She's a happy little girl. But sometimes, she doesn't like to put her toys away when it's time to go to bed. One day, when a babysitter was taking care of her, she thought, today, I don't need to put my toys away because my mom's not here. But then she thought to herself, she thought, I should do what my parents want me to do. So even though they weren't there and she had a babysitter, she put her toys away. She knows that her parents are going to be happy with her when they come home and all her toys are away. I mean, God is happy too, because Rebecca is obeying her mother and her father. So that story kind of relates to what your parents are going to be learning about today in church. Today in the scripture, it's kind of about God kind of warns a group of people, but the people don't listen. So it's kind of like if your parents tell you to put your toys away and you don't listen, and then they get into a little bit of trouble. So in some ways, it's kind of like when you're not listening to your parents and you don't clean up. But the good thing is that your parents are always going to forgive you, right? Even if you say no. And God's kind of the same way. Even if you don't listen to him, he'll still forgive you. But it's always good to listen. And God will always listen to you. So you need to turn your listening ears on and listen to him too. So let's pray. God, thank you for always listening to our prayers and loving us, even when we find it hard to listen to you. Amen. Okay, now you guys can go down to Sunday school. Oh, no, sorry, I forgot one thing. We are collecting for the food bank, I believe, right? Yep. Collecting the food.
Please turn in your blue hymnals if you can while you're giving out food to number 388, and we'll sing through Grant Us, Lord, the Grace a few times.
There are not a lot of announcements this morning. I'd like to draw your attention to number three. Marv is going to be running a faith exploration class, so please contact him if you're interested in that. And I think Phil had wanted to come forward and share about these posters we all are seeing in the church.
Yes, just a hearty invite to everyone next Saturday morning, the Pancake Kids Club Pancake Breakfast. And I noticed the kids, they all made signs last week, and they put the date, but most of them didn't put the time. So 9 to 11, and everyone is welcome to eat pancakes and sausages and good stuff Saturday morning. So come on out.
Thanks, Phil. Are there any other announcements or sharing?
Oh, I just like to bring your attention to number 9 in the bulletin. At Camp, Camp Assiniboia, we're having a winter fun day for families to come out and have some fun at camp. So there's skiing through the trails. There's a nice amount of snow now, so the trails through the woods are looking really great. And snowshoeing and tobogganing and all sorts of, maybe if it's warm enough, the zip line. So there'll be lots of fun things to do, and we're asking that you just call or email. It's to me at the office, just because we're providing lunch, so we kind of want a rough number of people that are coming. Should be a good time.
Adding to the weekend fun on that weekend, on the 15th, the Sunday, the day after, we will be having a pizza lunch and board game fundraiser, similar to the one that we had in the fall to support Camps with Meaning. This time, however, instead of a feisty crokinole tournament, we're gonna calm down and just play board games with one another. So everyone is welcome and encouraged to attend. Feel free to bring your own board games, or we will have some there. And also, if you could just let me know before that Wednesday before, that would be helpful in ordering the right amount of pizza. And again, this is a fundraiser that goes to supporting the people who work as camp staff from our church. So, thank you.
All right. Are there any other announcements or sharing? Okay, and I would invite Marv to come forward for the pastoral prayer.
Well, let's join together in prayer then. Our God of mercy and grace, we have gathered together this morning to worship you, to think about what service to you means, and we pray that you will continue to guide us. We also think about matters that we wish to pray about, people and issues. First of all, maybe we just want to give you thanks for the work, the ministry that is occurring among us with our younger set. We have heard a number of those things referred to here just in the last few minutes. We thank you for the work that Phil and the volunteer crew are doing with our kids' club, with the number of younger children that are participating, learning, and playing. And we want to continue to pray for your blessing on that and for that to be a meaningful part of these children's growing up. And then when we move a little further along the road, we think of the camp announcement and Lizzie's talk about our youth group and the work that is going on there. And again, we are grateful for staff and volunteers, and we keep on praying for that work to have good effect, that your spirit will use that to draw our children and youth toward you. We thank you that you do continue to draw in all kinds of things in life. You are bringing us closer to you, and may we be able to see that. We think about broader life. We think about the number of people who are connected to us in our congregation, children, parents, those among us who are struggling with health matters, and we keep on praying for solutions, for comfort, for strength, patience, and trust throughout those times and those matters. And we think of our world and the concern that there is for health around our world and the coronavirus, and we pray for wisdom for our leaders as they are challenged with that. May wisdom prevail, and may we be able to get through this as a world, I guess, which is an interesting prayer. And then as we continue to worship, we pray that you will keep on guiding our thoughts and our reflections. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I'd like to invite the ushers forward at this time as we sing our offering song, Lift Up Your Hearts, number 602 in the blue hymnal.
Our scripture for today is from the book of Amos. We're splitting the chapters a little bit, so we're going to be starting with chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, to set a little bit of context, and then chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. So I'll start with the chapter 1. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers." And now, chapter 2, verses 6 to 16, the judgment on Israel. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor, as on the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. Yet I destroyed the Amorites before them, though they were tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt, and led you 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your children and Nazarites from among your youths. Is this not true, people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground, the fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord.
Okay, are you ready for this? Well, we might need extra prayer. Let's do that. Our God, as we take time to reflect on these words, we pray that our thoughts, our meditations might be pleasing to you, because you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, okay, those of you who pay attention to the way that our worship committee has tended to plan its preaching calendar through the course of the year in recent times might recall that we have, in our time between the Advent Christmas series and the Lent and Easter series, usually taken time to study more fully through an entire book in the Bible. Last year, we worked our way through the letter of James, and the year before, we studied Paul's letter of Ephesians in this time period. So recently, when I asked our worship committee at a meeting, what did we want to do that again this year, and what book should we approach? I suggested that, at least in my time now, we had taken time for New Testament letters and books, and I wondered if we should do something in the Old Testament. And somebody in our worship committee quickly suggested that we work on the prophet Amos. Now, I agree that that could be a useful study. And then I began to read over the book and the Believer's Church commentary written by Alan Gunther, and I asked myself what I had agreed to. It is not an easy thing to ponder these biblical books that seem to raise difficult questions and to consider how to preach from them. So, I would like an outpouring of sympathy from you right about now. Now, I expect that if you did actually read the first two chapters of Amos before today's service, you have some inkling of what I mean. And if all you did was hear the words that Paul read for us just a few moments ago, you still have some inkling of what I mean. I hope you'll feel engaged as we reflect together on what this book says and how it might be relevant to us today. I also hope that you'll be able to grapple with difficult questions together with me, and then not dismiss ideas that you might feel uncomfortable with for various reasons. You may not ask the same questions of the text that I do. I come to this text and there are certain questions that just feel to me like I've got to ask them and I've got to talk about them. You might not think the same way, but I trust that our joint examination will be fruitful. The commentator, Alan Gunther, views much of the book as being like a legal court case where an accused stands trial. Now, I enjoy reading legal fiction, so seeing the book of Amos as something akin to a legal trial resonates somewhat. I used the image that Gunther poses to create a title for the sermon. In the American legal system, and I don't really know legal systems this well, but it seems to me the Canadian system is different. But in the American legal system, prosecutors, before taking a case to trial, bring their cases to a grand jury, where the rules of evidence are not very stringent. They simply have to present the broad outline of their case to the grand jury, a little bit of the evidence. The grand jury hears the selected evidence of the prosecutor, and then must agree that the case is worth taking to trial, or may not agree. But if they agree that the case is worth taking to trial, then an indictment is handed down. And so the phrase, divine indictments, gives us the image that God is presenting God's case against the assortment of nations mentioned in Amos 1 and 2 for the purpose of obtaining an indictment against them. We'll consider briefly the nations that God accuses. That's in the section that we didn't read. And then what the accusations are. But first, though, we'll remind ourselves of the introduction Amos provides that sets a historical context for the book. The book begins with a statement that the words that are to follow are the words of Amos. It appears that the words that Amos spoke have been written down sometime after he spoke them, since the author mentions that the words were spoken 2 years before the earthquake. Well, the earthquake must have happened already when he wrote this down, right? And so the words were spoken at least several years before they're written down. It's one thing of note in that introduction. We learn also from the brief introduction that Amos was probably not a very significant person. They tell us that Amos was a shepherd from the village of Tekoa, a short distance south of Jerusalem. That tells us that he was not a high-standing individual in Israel. We also learn something about the time when Amos spoke the words recorded in the book. When he spoke, Uzziah was the king of Judah, and Jeroboam was the king of Israel. That tells us that Amos probably spoke these words sometime around 760 BCE. The introductory words don't tell us anything more about the setting for the book, but we do know some more things. Both Uzziah and Jeroboam were kings for lengthy periods of time. Jeroboam for about 40 years in Israel, and Uzziah for about 50 in Judah. That was somewhat unusual. Many of Israel's and Judah's kings had fairly short reigns. Now, the time in which Uzziah and Jeroboam reigned was a time of relative peace and prosperity for Judah and Israel. As we'll learn, however, this time of peace and prosperity did not result in Israel responding by living as God would have them live. And as a result, the introduction to the book in Amos, verses 1 and 2, chapter 1, tells us that Amos is bringing the words of a roaring God to Israel. Now, before Amos gets to addressing the ills of Israel, he has words from God for the nations that surround Israel. This is the part of Amos 1 and 2 that we did not read in our scripture reading. But what happens there is that Damascus, Gaza, and Tyre are addressed first. These are bordering nations to Israel. Each address follows a pattern that suggests that God has been patient with the nations, but the time has run out. It is time for God's wrath to come on the nations. And here's why. Damascus has treated the people of Gilead, the area east of Galilee, with brutality. Gaza has captured people and sold them into slavery to Edom. Tyre has done the same. Amos declares that God says that these nations will be judged. God will send fire to destroy their primary cities, and the nations will be obliterated. Then Amos turns his attention to nations that are related to Israel. Edom, the people who descended from Esau, Jacob's twin brother, has been hostile and uncompassionate to the people of Israel. Their cities will be burned. Ammon, the people descended from Abraham's nephew Lot, occupied the land east of the Jordan River. That nation was guilty of violent treatment of the people of Gilead as well, as one of the earlier nations was. Moab, a nation also identified as descended from Lot, occupied the land southeast of the Dead Sea. Moab was guilty of violence against Edom. And then Judah, the nation that was one of the two nations identified as the people of God, is accused of rejecting the law of God and following false gods. Amos's words, speaking for God, declare that each of these nations too will be destroyed by fire. And then Amos sets his sights on Israel, the northern part of it, what had once been unified Israel. He sets out the sins of Israel in more detail than he did for the other nations. And those are the words that we read in our text earlier. As the book continues beyond today's text, it is Israel that is the target of Amos's words. Israel's failures will be cataloged in greater detail in the following chapters. So in that sense, this summary in chapter 2 could look like the broad accusations made by a prosecutor to a grand jury in order to obtain an indictment. What are the basic charges against Israel then? The message to Israel states in various ways that Israel has abandoned the poor. In pursuit of wealth, the strong have oppressed the poor and taken advantage of them. The words say, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. People, the rich have loaned money to the poor, it would seem like, and have called in their loans. And they've sold these poor folks into slavery for what amounts to a little bit of silver or a pair of sandals. That God is not happy with. Men of Israel are also charged with being sexually unfaithful, violating God's ideals of monogamous marriage. Then Israel is compared to the Amorites, a collective name for all the nations that inhabited the land of Canaan when Israel took possession years before. It seems that Amos's point, as he talks about how bad the Amorites were and how the Israel supplanted them, it seems his point is that Israel has become worse than the people who were before them. As a result, Amos declares that God says that God will crush Israel. And when he describes this crushing, it is the swift and the strong that are targeted. The warrior, the archer, the swift soldier, and the horseman are the ones who will experience God's judgment. They are the ones who have been the oppressors. They will receive God's judgment. So those are the details of the indictment. In the following Sundays, we will look at the charges against Israel in more detail. Today, I would like to engage with three themes that arise for me in this text. So I'm speaking about questions that I brought to the text. I imagine that some of you did the same. In conversation with a few of you before the service, I thought, yes, you're probably asking similar questions to what I am. The first theme is that this section of Amos reveals God as deeply aggrieved by oppressive treatment of the poor and the vulnerable. God's desire for social justice is highlighted, and God's critique of the lack of social justice is clear. We will return to that theme in the following Sundays as we continue in this book. For now, I wish to have us consider this basic statement. When we respond to God's invitation to believe in Jesus, to follow Jesus, we make a decision that is spiritual and personal, and that deals with our relationship with God. However, that decision cannot be only a matter of believing in Jesus. We who make that decision are also called by God to be concerned about justice in our world, to be concerned about the physical and material treatment of the poor and the vulnerable in our society. I think we could say that this is true locally, nationally, and globally. That's theme one. That will continue the following Sundays. The second theme I would have us consider follows the first quite naturally. It is striking that the words of Amos do not only speak to Judah and Israel, the nations that comprise God's chosen people in the Old Testament. The words of judgment are directed also at the nations around Israel. And it's also striking that the words against Israel speak notably to matters in the political realm. And as a result, I suggest that we could apply this section of Amos to the question of whether Christians should engage in political advocacy for the oppressed and vulnerable segments of society. It seems to me that the words of Amos, speaking for God, suggest that advocating in behalf of the oppressed and vulnerable is something that God would call his people to do. As Mennonites see, we have some history of being hesitant to engage in political advocacy. We have sometimes taken our understanding of the separation of church and state to the point of arguing that we should say nothing to the state about how the state should operate. As a result, sometimes some of us have been uncomfortable if our organizations engaged in political advocacy. I think back to a time in my early adult years when the church of my youth concluded that it felt so uncomfortable with the approach of Mennonite Central Committee that it would stop contributing money to MCC. One of the things that my church didn't like was MCC's political advocacy work. It seems to me that since those years, MCC has increased its political advocacy for the oppressed and vulnerable, so it may still be making some Mennonites uncomfortable with its approach. And then when I think of Christian political advocacy, I think also of the viewpoint of my sister, who works for Canada Food Grains Bank. She has encouraged our family on several occasions to get involved in postcard campaigns from Canada Food Grains Bank that urged the Canadian government to increase its foreign food aid. Some might be hesitant to do that as well. While I think I understand some of the Mennonite motivations for questioning political advocacy, the message of Amos seems to validate such work for Christians. The followers of Jesus live as a conscience for the world, according to Alan Gunther in his commentary. So that's theme two that I thought came out of this text for us. And the third theme that I would have us consider is the theme that created the greatest discomfort for me as I contemplated what to say about this text and the text that will come in the following Sundays. I find myself very uncomfortable with the words of violent judgment that Amos declares are the words of God himself. I wonder if you share that discomfort. How do we read those words, and how do we deal with our discomfort with them? Now, perhaps some of us have no discomfort with those words. The image of a God who roars, thunders judgment on humanity, and promises violent punishment is an image that we think is fitting for God. And I'm not one of those. This image of God doesn't seem right to me. I think you probably remember the idea that I've emphasized from time to time. The idea that Jesus is the most complete revelation of God that we have. Other images of God that come to us in the pages of the Bible must be interpreted in the light of Jesus. And when I think of how Jesus related to humanity and engaged the powers of Rome, I see an absence of violence. The image of God in Amos, of a God who threatens violent punishment, does not seem present in Jesus to me. Now, if we agree that the image of God in Amos does not line up with the way that Jesus presented God, we are left with a dilemma in interpreting the words of Amos. The dilemma is particularly acute because Amos declares that the words he speaks to the nations are the words of the Lord. If we suggest that God would not say exactly those things, are we then not questioning the idea that the Bible is inspired by God? I think that's the dilemma that we grapple with when we ask such a question. And I guess we could ignore that aspect of the dilemma and argue that Amos was simply wrong when he declared that these words were the words of God. I guess we could also simply say that these words are not to be understood literally, and then we can sort of dismiss them fairly quickly. And I think that I would suggest a slightly different approach. I would suggest this. I'm inclined to believe that Amos truly was a prophet of God, and that God inspired him to challenge sinful actions that were prevalent in Israel and the other nations. We would agree that God is greatly disturbed by human oppression. However, it might be best to understand the words of violent judgment to be the words of Amos and not words given directly to Amos by God, and to recognize that words like this were the way that gods were expected to communicate to humans in the time and place of Amos. Amos, then, was inspired to communicate the message of God to the people of Israel, but was using his own words and communication that were irrelevant in that cultural setting to communicate God's call for Israel to change its ways. So that's my best attempt at dealing with the dilemma of Amos's words that announce a God who is intent on violent judgment. I would suggest one other way of thinking when we read these hard words of judgment from God and the threat to wipe out the nations. While reading N.T. Wright in his book, Surprised by Scripture, recently, I found myself drawn to his understanding of the judgment of God. I understood him to write that we should think of the judgment of God more as God involving himself in our world to make things right than to punish and annihilate people. When God promises judgment in the Bible, that is God saying that God will work toward bringing all things into a state of right living. God will work for justice. And that's what he calls us to join him in. And I think those understandings of the violent words of judgment in Amos might help us to align this book with the image of God that we see in Jesus. Now, I have spent more energy in the sermon on questions of how we read the Bible than on the message of Amos 1 and 2 itself. The question of how to read these words was the question that I grappled with the most as I worked with the text. And perhaps you didn't find yourself with the same questions I did. If so, then simply focus on the call to be people concerned about justice for the oppressed in our society as an application from this text. In the legal language that we adopted for the sermon, we have seen the broad outlines of the case to be presented against Israel as the indictment has been sought. The indictment has now been granted, and Israel will be going to trial. We will hear the evidence over the next 2 weeks. For now, we ask ourselves how we might more fully engage in living with a view toward the development of a more just society. And we might also remind ourselves, when we study and read these judgmental words, that we worship and serve a merciful and loving God. We began the service in our call to worship with a note of mercy. And the song that we'll sing now directly following the sermon will carry that forward. That's also something to hold on to as we read these words of judgment. Let's pray together. Gracious and merciful God, we have read these words and contemplated them from the book of Amos. Words that were designed, I think, to challenge and strike fear in the hearts of people of Israel. May we see in them also your heart of love and mercy. It is certainly exhibited in your concern for the poor and the oppressed, but it remains there for us as well, as we are not so much among the poor and oppressed, but as we hear these words that challenge us. Guide us by your Spirit to hear your words as we continue on in living the life you've called us to. We ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's sing number 145 in your blue hymn book. We'll do all five verses.
Thank you.
Now, go forth from this place with renewed inspiration to do the work of God. Seek good, not evil. Love goodness and establish justice. This is the greatest offering we can make, letting justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Go in peace with love for your neighbors.
Please stand as you're able, and let's close the service with number 457, Be Present at Our Table, Lord. We will do both verses, even though there is no lunch downstairs.